I just want to make you aware of that in case you were wondering. Now, Acts chapter 17, we're going to be in verses 16 to 34. We're going to just dive right in this morning. Now, what is amazing about this particular section of text, if you have spent any amount of time in Acts, I believe this one particular area is kind of a fan favorite. It's a very interesting moment that is super exciting. And here's why I think you're going to appreciate it, at least why I liked it. It really puts on display Paul's brilliance. Yes, the Lord works through Paul, and yes, he's created, as all of us are, by God. So God gets all the credit. But Paul is brilliant. And we get to see some of that brilliance on display this morning. But what is also amazing is we'll get to see how the gospel connects to all lives everywhere at all times, at all points of history. You see, the gospel is not an old story that was told a long time ago. It is still impactful. It's still fresh. It still has an impact. And I think we're going to see that today. So that's what makes it really intriguing. Now, we're going to read a section by section today, just to kind of appreciate what is happening, all right? So we'll start in verse 16, and we'll go to verse 21. It'll be on the screens for you. Highly encourage you to turn to there in your scriptures as well. But let's read this text here. So verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, remember, he was up in Berea, and he left there, and so he's waiting for his companions to come down. So he's in Athens. Well, while he's there waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, for some context here, verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, Athens was known for its beauty. It was known for its art, but it was also known for its philosophical thinking. If you've taken any philosophy class, you probably have heard of Athens. Many famous people came from this area. So because of its tendencies with art and beauty and this kind of high thinking, well, philosophy was a very predominant thing in Athens. And you know, if you've studied history, but the moment that a people begin to try to answer life's most fundamental questions, because that's what philosophy is, right? Fundamental questions about existence, about knowledge, about worth, about our own value. Well, society is going to be deeply affected by that thinking. And Athens is no way different than that, because Athens matched the city itself, well, it matched the view of the great many philosophers who called it home over the centuries. From Socrates, may have heard of his name, Plato, Aristotle, to Epicurus, who the Epicureans are named after, and a guy with a fun name, Zeno. Well, that's where the Stoics owe all their thinking. All of that was in Athens. Apparently, though, with all of that high thinking, the best, highest thinking that you could ever receive, with all of that high thinking about existence and other fundamental issues, well, apparently, it produced gods upon gods. Yes, Athens is well known for its philosophers, but it also had a surpassing number of idols. Those things tend to go hand in hand. See, here's how one scholar put it. Some of Athens' most prominent features were its numerous pagan temples. The great temple to Athena, the Parthenon. The temple to the goddess Roma. And there are many, many, many other pagan sacred sites that have also been found throughout the years. And so because of all of this, it confirms a very humorous assertion about Athens. Here it is. This predates a very, very long time ago. But here was a funny assertion about Athens. It was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. With all of that high thinking about the existence and all this, well, it gave way to gods upon gods. Because it was easier to find a god, little g, than a man in Athens, well, this is what causes great distress to Paul. With all the thinking, they had not arrived at the one true God. So he is greatly troubled in his spirit. This word provoked is a very visceral, emotional response. It's almost as if he looks to the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. Paul sees with incredible clarity here. You see, though Athens is full of tremendous beauty, Paul sees past that, and he understands, wait a second, with all of his high thinking, all of his great art, Athens has missed truth. So he begins, as his custom, to hit synagogues, reasoning with those that are there. He goes to the marketplace, and he preaches. As he preaches in the marketplace, he meets some of the pagan thinking that's behind the city. Epicureanism and Stoicism. And now, you could spend hours reading a lot about them, and you probably don't want me to bore you about all the finer parts. But some things that would be helpful for us this morning. Though they differ on a lot of their thinking, here's what they actually shared in common. Cynicalness and a skepticism about belief in truth. Though they go through a very radical different thinking, they actually shared a very cynicalness and skepticism about truth. Can it really be found? What's funny about these two thoughts, much like all the ancient philosophers, both of these thinkings arrive in essence to no truth, or at least to that ultimate truth just simply can't be really nailed down. So this leaves room, as you can imagine, for a lot of things to put forward as what might be beneficial and helpful. So for Stoicism, perhaps meaninglessness, a kind of, just roll with the punches. Don't worry, be happy, you can't do anything about it. Almost, let's just detach from it all. What's the big point? Nothing really here, nothing to see, nothing to do. Well, you can't really nail down truth. Well, surely that's going to be an option thrown out. Or, as the Epicureans are known for, full-on pursuit of pleasure. It's often been accredited to them, this thought. If it feels good, it is good. If it feels good, well then therefore it must be good. Though these two camps of thinking, though they're really wildly different in their cynical and their skeptical conclusions on existence, though they're wildly different on that, they both thought that Paul was a babbler. Doesn't take long to read that to say that's probably not a compliment. Yeah, it's not a compliment. So here are two different camps listening to him, and they go, what does this babbler have to say with his foreign divinity talk? Here's how one scholar put it. Both Stoics and Epicureans alike, much as they are very different from each other, they agreed at least on this, that the newfangled message brought by this Jew of Tarsus was not one that could appeal to reasonable people. You babbler. Resurrection? What? The scholar goes on to say, they looked on him as a retailer of secondhand scraps of philosophies, a picker-up of learning crumbs, a type of itinerant peddler of religion. One, and that's what this term that they use comes from. It's a slang term, an Athenian term, to communicate that. Oh, your thinking isn't quite up to par. You're just picking up things secondhand, and you're just kind of throwing it out there. A picker-upper of learning crumbs. They don't really view what he has to say to be weighty at all. Now, you may be thinking, boy, some things never change, right? I mean, isn't this often how the message of the cross, the message of Christ's resurrection, isn't this often how it's perceived? Foolish. You, what? You, huh? You believe that nonsense? Well, that certainly isn't reasonable. I can't wrap my mind around it, so therefore, it must not be true. And to prove the point, do you know just down the road from Athens is Corinth? Remember that letter when Paul writes to Corinth? He reminds them that when Paul and his companions showed up in Corinth, do you know what they were perceived as? Fools for Christ. That's what he calls himself. Fools for Christ. You thought I was a babbler. Just a fool who believed a silly, silly message. Yes, Paul writes that to the Corinth church, or to the Corinthians, but perhaps that really does describe this similar response here. Oh, you foolish person. See, these supposed superior thinkers, in this short interaction, they're viewing the message of Christ as intellectually inferior. According to all their great philosophers, which there's been quite a few big guys come through there. Well, this doesn't measure up. There's no way that this has any weight. And what's fascinating about all of those thinkers is they pass away and a new thinking comes up because the thinking of the past wasn't sufficient to arrive at anything that was actually helpful. Socrates is dead and gone by this point, and a new camp of thinking has arrived because it cannot answer. It simply cannot answer the most fundamental things about life. And here they look at Paul offering a message of massive weightiness and just say, But you know one thing they do that is interesting? They're very intrigued. They're very intrigued with Paul, and then they actually ask him to come to a common place where ideals, philosophy, thinking was shared publicly. Yes, there was a time when people would gather and others would just share their ideals. And they enjoyed it. And they would dialogue about thoughts. This seems to be what the Areopagus is. A place that was common for ideals and philosophies, for thinking to be engaged. Now, surely it's going to have the best of thinkers there. So all these folks are like, hey, why don't you come on down here and share what you're thinking? Because the text says that the Athenians spent much time. They spent much time in this place. Do you hear the text telling and hearing something new? Yet, they haven't arrived at where you would think all of that thinking would end up. So this is a common place. This is not odd for Paul to go there and begin to share. Though they are having some difficulty, they at least respect him enough to say, why don't you come and share with us? So let's read what Paul does in this next scene. This is great. We're going to read verse 22 down to the end. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Brilliant. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, bit of a hard teaching for them. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among who also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demetrius, and others with them. See, brilliant. What an amazing moment. What a brilliant moment. And really, what R.C. Sproul believed is the best response to ancient and modern philosophy. It's so strategic, it's so pointed. You see, you simply cannot engage in considering the fundamental parts of life without considering God, which Paul proves they unknowingly were actually doing. He says, if you're going to try to answer how we live, move, and have our being, it must include the ultimate God, the source of truth, not humanistic reasoning that you spent your entire life doing. So Paul, knowing all of this with incredible creativity, why is his heart so bothered? Because they are some of the finest thinkers in the land, and yet they don't know the one ultimate God. And he knows you cannot make sense of existence and ignore him. So Paul, with incredible creativity, finds his chance. I love how he opens. It's kind of a compliment, but maybe not. But really, it's just a point of connection. I see that you are very religious. Paul basically is saying this: hey, it didn't take me long walking through your streets to perceive that you are very religious. Wow, the number of gods that you think are important. And then he says, But with all that high thinking and all this religious pursuits, I noticed a statue to an unknown God. You left room open to the possibility that there is another God. Well, I know his name. What a beautiful moment to draw them in. You're so perplexed by what I'm saying is because I'm telling you about the unknown God. I'm telling you about the one that somehow none of your thinkers have landed on. And I'm telling you it's odd to your ears because it's about the God that you have said you know nothing about. I know him. Paul looks at them and says, "You're almost there. Almost." So let me tell you about the superior unknown God, who, by the way, is actually the God. Do you see how he then describes God? Think about the connection it is making for these high thinkers and all these idols they have. He looks at them and says, hey, this unknown God who is far superior. And how does he communicate that? Well, through some very strong belief in God. He says he made the world and everything in it. In essence, he's looking at all of them and saying, hey, guess what? All of us here today, he made. He made all of us. Consult him. Here it comes. He goes on to say that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Supernatural authority is what he's getting at. He's letting them know that he has authority over all people. See, Lord would fly in the face and remind them that authority is in this God alone. He goes on to remind them that he doesn't live in temples. He doesn't need anything. He's fully complete in and of himself. I'm trying to cover the mic so it doesn't get too loud. But this is a brilliant thought. He says, hey, humans, you don't complete God. You don't create him. You don't give him life by just putting a bunch of stone together. Because the very next thing he says after that, he gave life to all mankind. He says, that's you. That's me, by the way. We have life in him because of him. Our being, if you want to know life, move, and have our being, it is due to him. He goes on to say that he populated the earth through one man. All nations originate in him. Athenians, there's nothing special or unique about you. You did not create yourselves. God populated the earth through one man. All nations originate in him. We move, we create due to him. He determines all nations' periods and boundaries. Don't you love that thought? That is this. He sets them in time and place. You exist right now, Athens, because God has set you in place. And oh, by the way, he knows all of your boundaries. He knows how long you'll be here. He's sovereign over all time. The last point that he makes is based with all of this, he connects it all down to this, that all of God's gracious activity for human existence, he says, because of all that work, it necessarily drives humans to seek him. Notice how he put it, feel about towards them. And then the last thing he says, this is so wonderful. He says, good news, he is knowable. Isn't that a great turn? Yet he is actually not far from each of us. Call him unknowable. I say he's knowable. He's not far from us. Paul says, with all your high thinking and all your art, you're actually proving God's intention for us. You actually have been feeling your way, well, somewhat. Somewhat you've been feeling your way. And he actually says, listen to your own thinking. Listen to your own poetry. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now this is thoroughly affirmed in scriptures, but it's also found in their own words. Of course they say this. Because the supreme being, they intuitively knew, must be consulted. He must be looked at to understand our life, our purpose, and our being. But what they fail to understand is this unknown God is the God that you must look at. Because you're right, we do have our life, we move, and have our being in a supreme God. It's the one that you've labeled unknown. It's the unknown God who is the God that you must look. And you may be thinking, and they're probably going, well, why? Because then he goes back to their own poetry. Because some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Yeah, we are the offspring of the supreme being. And because we are the offspring, Paul then makes a great conclusion. You should probably understand then, gold, silver, stone, any material formed by humans' hands is not God. It simply is not him. If we are his offspring, then you should intuitively understand that he's well beyond the material that you have fashioned all of these idols from. He then moves in and he says, you are no longer ignorant. You see, maybe the label to the unknown God is for them to just kind of say, let's just cover all of our bases. Sure, we're the pinnacle of thinking, Athens. They're at least humble enough to go, maybe we've missed something. Let's just cover all of our bases, throw an unknown God over here, and we can always claim, well, we sort of worshiped you. Paul, in all of his brilliance, bears witness to how God is the one true God, intersecting at every level this high thinking. But then, as a good preacher, he lands the plane. And all of his brilliance, here's where his strong brilliance is. I'm not here to just make you think I'm not a babbler and really smart. I just want to tell you about this God, and I want you to know that you must do something with him. Maybe they're impressed by this point. Maybe they're going, wow, this guy, he is something. And Paul says, that's not why I've come today. I come because as I walk through your streets, in all of his beauty and all of his high thinking, you still are missing it. So I share all of this so that you're no longer ignorant. You can't just have a throwaway bucket of an unknown God and think that you're okay. In your hearing, in this moment, you have heard all about him. You know him now, and you are now accountable to him, because that unknown God, who is the one true God that I just told you about, is superior. So Paul looks at them and says, you need to repent of your thinking, of all of your wrong worship, and turn to the one true God who grants salvation. Notice how he makes it so clear to them. How is it that we are now going to be a part of this God you've told us about? He says, well, it's through one righteous man, Not a statue. Not a statue. But it's through one righteous man. Notice how he says it, that he appointed, that he declared, this is the one who is fixed. He is the one that is appointed to bring men to me. You don't need to change your thinking every century or so. You need to put your eyes upon the one who is appointed, the one that God has brought forward to bring righteousness to us. And he goes on by saying, you can rest assured if you need proof, if that one is actually the one, well, God raised him from the dead. And this is where they're like, hold up, time out. Huh? This causes a reaction even in them. But Paul could have walked away with great pats on the back, been perceived as really intelligent. He says all of that leads to you seeing Christ as the one righteous man that God has appointed, that you should worship him. That in faith and repentance that you should turn to him. There's so much to appreciate about this text for sure. But there's one thing I think is worth us saying today. That there is no amount of humanism, pure self-reliance, pure just, I'm going to make sense of the world, pure of I. There's no amount of this arrogance or pride, humanism, that can arrive at a true understanding of existence. So many wonderful, high, respected thinkers have walked the streets of this town, and there sits an unknown God, and they've missed it. Paul lays bare in just a short few moments that you have to understand to get our eyes off of us. And he even proves from their own thinking, he even proves from their own poetry and says, hey, you're feeling about, you're almost there. Brothers and sisters, we don't exist outside of God. No amount of I will pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'll make it work will help us arrive at any good quality understanding of our own existence and namely who God is. You see, true existence, as it said here, how we live, move, have our being. That's a great statement of philosophy. It's so amazing that Paul would use that statement. He's saying true existence, how we live, move, and have our being, it can only be found and understood in God alone. You're just making up stuff if you look outside of God alone. But there's something so interesting about this text as well. All of history, and in this few short moments Paul has there, it reveals that we innately have a sense to move towards a God. See, philosophy is a thing because God exists. Like philosophy doesn't even exist. We could care less. What is this life about? Well, see, it exists because God exists. It's us grappling innately with the sense that there must be more. It's not surprising that men for thousands of years have tried to answer those questions. What is life? Because it's innately built into us. We will inevitably move towards some type of supreme thinking, some little g God, if you will guide our lives. Because it must be that way. Now, if you want to put you in the center of that little God, you still got something there. that is guiding your life, because it must be that way. God created us and we know, whoa, there must be something more. See, this is why Paul can take their thinking and say, see, I'm no babbler. Even your own philosophy, your own art, and all of these idols reveal that there is indeed a supreme divine authority. You just got his name wrong. You didn't know him. And then he proceeds to tell them it is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's the righteous judge, the sovereign God who took flesh and provided righteousness as he was raised. In essence, he puts Christ forward as our philosophy, if you will. All wrapped up in Christ is how we live, move, and have our being. Sure, we can learn a lot of techniques and how we should share, and there's a lot of good stuff here. But you see what Paul is doing. One must look towards God to understand themselves. And when you look to God, what you're going to see is Christ is presented as the one who saves our souls. So therefore, worship him. I don't know how many of you come in here with your high thinking, or at least in your mind, your high thinking. I got this all figured out. What's this babbler going to tell me? I don't know what you came in here, but could for this moment, could it be that maybe you're wrong? Could it be that there is one true God? Could you stop trying to reason everything away just so your mind can wrap around it? Oh, just as soon as I make sense of this, I'll believe God. Well, ain't gonna happen. I don't know how you walk into this room. I do know at times we walk with a heavy, heavy arrogance. And yet all we must do is humbly turn unto the Lord. I say, okay, I have all of my existence in you and you alone. If you've stumbled into this room and you're like, okay, what is going on here? Well, praise the Lord, you're here. Because this morning, we put Christ forward, as you've seen testimony of that, as we've sang about. We put Christ forward as a rock-solid foundation to all that we know and ultimately to our salvation alone. It's in Christ. We don't need to go on quest to find ourselves. We don't need to spend thousands of years trying to reason away why all this stuff happens. We turn to Christ. And in him, he radically shapes and forms us. And for the first time in your life, you'll have so much joy because you'll finally understand yourself. This morning, if you're visiting with us and you have more questions about Christ, we would love to chat further. I challenge you to put aside perhaps your own self-sufficiency and to look towards Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have tried to make sense of a real brilliant passage of Scripture. One that does lay before us an incredible example of how to let all that you are bear upon those that we are speaking to. Father, to take opportunities and moments and to clarify and proclaim all that you are. But this morning, I pray for us specifically that, Lord, we would understand self-reliance, self-reasoning, self-whatever never, never truly satisfies our wandering hearts. That, Father, that all of our joy, all of our understanding is wrapped up fully in you. Help us to be a people that lean on you heavily. Help our time this morning to give us greater confidence in Christ. Father, we pray that if some among us this morning don't know Christ, that you're working, stirring their affections. Perhaps they knew something was missing, unknown to them, but as they come in and through the words of Paul, they have heard clearly. Through the preaching of your scripture, they have heard clearly that it is indeed a Christ that they need. So we ask, Father, you would use us this week, encourage us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.